As we remain standing, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for who you are, Lord. We live to serve your majesty, and we pray, Lord, that those words that we've just sung would be a reality in our lives. We are sobered by them. Thank you, Father, for this precious privileged time to hear your word, to think on it together, to ponder it. Father, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to move our hearts and wills to hear and put into practice, to live for your majesty. Father, we praise you for the way the scriptures point us to Jesus. And we ask that over the next few minutes, our knowledge and love of him might deepen for his name's sake. Amen. Please do grab a seat. And if as you do that, you could turn back to Psalm chapter 1, on page 542. Of these church Bibles, find your own page number if you bought your own. Psalm chapter 1. We're beginning a summer series, working our way through the Psalms. So I'm thinking probably 2020 or 21, we'll reach the end of this particular series. Calvin in Geneva in the 15th century had his congregations working through the Psalms every 30 days. So you can see how often they met together and how much they read of God's word. But we'll be looking at these Psalms summer by summer. Now, before we leap into Psalm chapter 1, let's just remind ourselves about some important principles that we need to be aware of when we look at this part of God's word. The Psalms were written by different believers hundreds of years before Jesus. And God saw to it that in the Psalms we have exactly the reactions God wants believers to make. Godly reactions that arise out of faith in him. And God made sure that they were collected into this book for every future generation of believers. I think there are at least three implications of that. Firstly, the Psalms that we have are instructional. They teach us. They are meant to shape our thinking, how we respond to life's issues, situations, experiences, times of joy and sorrow and difficulty and persecution and suffering and heartache and anxiety and hopelessness, confusion, even death. So they're meant to be instructional. Secondly, the Psalms are meant to stir up emotions. After all, the word psalm means song, and one of the reasons that we have poems and songs and not just prose is that God has made us emotional beings who feel things. So the Psalms shape our feelings, our emotions. And thirdly and finally, the Psalms are inspirational. They are God's words to us. When we read them, as when we read the rest of the Bible, we hear the clear, authoritative, sufficient, perfect word of God. That is what we hear when we read the Psalms. So that's the Psalms, and here we are at the beginning of the hymn book of the people of Israel. Psalm 1 and 2, by the way, as you look down in your Bibles there, those Psalms really belong together. So it's great that we're continuing with Psalm 2 next week. This psalm, as you can see, begins the Psalter, and it acts as a great gateway into the other 149 psalms, other 149 songs. And it does that, it acts as the gateway into the Psalms, really by laying out the big picture of life. It kind of lays out the big world view of the Psalms. And it does that by showing us that really there are two ways that we can live in this world. Firstly, we can either live for ourselves or for God. We can either live for ourselves or for God. And that will lead us to either living an empty life or a fruitful life. An empty or a fruitful life. Which in turn means we are heading towards eternal death or eternal life. We live for ourselves or God, which means an empty or a fruitful life, and which ultimately leads to eternal death or eternal life. And I guess if you think about those headings, it doesn't get much big picture than that. So firstly, let's think about living for ourselves or God. Look at the first line of Psalm 1. In fact, how the hymn book actually begins. Blessed. Blessed is the man. The psalm begins with that word, blessed. And that appears fairly frequently throughout the rest of the book of Psalms. People have tried to find different ways of describing what that word blessed means. Is it happiness? Is it joy? Is it experiencing the good life? I think most of those explanations miss the mark. Blessed is meant to turn our thoughts immediately Godward. God is the one who has made this world. He made you. He made me. And we're meant to live in right relationship with him, obeying him, daily enjoying his goodness and his love. That's what the word blessed means. Approved by God, in the right with God, in a right relationship with God. And that first word, blessed, is actually in the plural. So have a look down at the Bibles again. When you read it, it's meant to read like this. Oh, the blessings that belong to the man who lives like this and knows this. Oh, how many blessings the man approved by God knows. So right from the off, the first word of the Psalter sets our minds on thinking about our relationship with God. What knowing him and loving him means. What being known and being loved by God means. And as the psalm continues, it contrasts that with the opposite. What not knowing God means. What not being known by him means. What not being in a right relationship with God means. What living under his judgment means. And that's the thing we must get very clear in our minds straight away. There are ultimately only two ways to live. Yes, life involves an enormous array of cultures and abilities and people groups and personalities and experiences. But when it comes to this issue of knowing God, our Creator and rightful King, there are only ultimately two responses. And this psalm goes on to describe those very two responses. So again, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you see how verse 1 there describes the life lived for oneself? The life lived without reference to God. One of those two ways we've just described. Do you see how it's described? It's described progressively as walking in the counsel of the wicked. Do you see that? Look down or look up at the screen. Standing in the way of sinners. Sitting with mockers. In other words, increasingly consumed and content with living in rebellion against the one who made us, in rebellion against God. In other words, the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of mockers, sums up the world in rebellion against God, what that world looks like. Life without God will be displayed in the programs on TV, the magazines that are read, the music listened to, the conversations that are heard, when those lives are lived separated from God. And that is exactly how we find it. If we actually reflect on planet Earth, humanity that has rejected God, when we think about the things that we hear, the things that we see, the things that we read, we see a world in rebellion against the one who's made us, in rebellion against God. Sometimes it can be incredibly blatant. So think of the current bestseller. The bestseller on top of all the book-selling lists, 50 Shades of Grey. Incredibly blatant, anti-God, anti the way he's made us, anti the way he's made us to use sex and enjoy sex. Sometimes it's incredibly blatant. Sometimes it's inseparably subtle. So think of the materialistic air that we constantly breathe. The way that we think that stuff, acquiring things, acquiring a bigger house, acquiring a better car, will make us better or more satisfied people. So a popular TV can legitimize pornography and grand designs that our homes define who we are. A world in rebellion against God will have conversations in the workplace that constantly take God's name in vain. A neighborhood or friendships in rebellion against God will constantly have Jesus Christ, not used in worship, but in blasphemy. And here's the thing. That is how all of us by nature live. All of us by nature live verse 1 lives. Those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. We're born wicked sinners, those who mock God. All of us by nature do not do what God wants. It's why one of the first words the child learns is no. Why, even though we hate being lied to, we lie. We're just like those shopping trolley wheels that have a natural bias to go off in one direction. We have a natural bias to wickedness, to life without God. The Bible is brutally realistic and truthful in its diagnosis of the human heart. But the blessed man, verse 1, is the one who does not live like this. This man or woman's heart is shaped and influenced and guided completely differently. A heart that loves and obeys God and his word. So have a look at verse 2. We read there, but his delight. So the blessed man is not like the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, for our original readers, the people of Israel, it is likely that the law mentioned there would have been the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And godly Israelites, those who feared God, delighted in the law of God. They memorized it, often whole books at a time. They meditated on it, often for hours at a time. They followed it as the pattern for the whole of their lives. It told them, after all, about who God was, his nature and character. It told them about who they were, and it told them about God's ways and purposes in the world. So the blessed person understands who God is, understands that God has spoken and wants to know God and fears and trembles before his word and loves his word and loves to obey. They love the fact that God has revealed himself, that he is a speaking God, and that they can read of him and hear him speak through a book, and they can rejoice in it. That is the godly Israelite. The one who fears God, the blessed man. And that is as true now, thousands of years later, as it was back then. The blessed person, the one who knows God, who loves him, is the one who knows and loves and obeys his word. Who knows and loves and obeys God. The one who has heard it and believed. If you think about it, thousands of years later, now we live the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we no longer just have Genesis to Deuteronomy. We have the whole Bible in our hands. And the one who lives for God, the blessed people, are those who know and love his word and delight in everything that God has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people, the blessed people, the people who know and love Jesus, delight in his word. It is God's word, after all, isn't it? It's how we know God, how we know what he's like, how we know what it means to follow Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, church family this evening, how much should we delight these days in knowing God through his word? If thousands of years ago Israelites would memorize large chunks of it, how much
should we? How much should we be meditating on it? How much should the scriptures be in our minds and in our hearts and on our lips so that it seeps into our thinking and directs and shapes our decisions and our steps from how we will spend a day to a conversation we're in with a friend to bigger things like where we will work and where we will live, and so that it governs everything that we do as we live for Jesus. Kensington, I pray daily for us, for all of you, that we would love and delight ourselves in God's word. That we would delight ourselves in what it means to know Jesus through this word that has been preached and made known to us. That our days and our weeks and our minutes would be Bible saturated. Just this morning, one of the chapters I read first thing was from the Bible was Mark chapter 4. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is teaching there through the means of parables. And he's explaining what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And I was struck kind of between the eyes as I read Mark 4 this morning by some of the words of Jesus, where at one point he says this. He says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If we find that we are giving minutes to hearing God's voice each day, just a few minutes, and maybe sometimes days are passing by when we fail to read his word, and yet we find ourselves giving hours to the internet and TV and radio and iPod, we should not be surprised that the pull of culture seems so strong that we seem to delight ourselves more in the IKEA catalogue than God's word. And that often our heart seems to beat to the walking and standing and sitting ways of the wicked rather than the Father heart of God. And this isn't legalism. We must be careful at this point. It's not as if we are saying, read so much of the Bible, put so much of the Bible reading in, and you'll get so much of kind of Bible living out the other side. We're not saying that at all. We're saying that our love for the Lord Jesus, our understanding of who God is and his ways, will be typified by our love and understanding of his word. And it's actually that relationship that will then reap great fruitfulness in our lives. Now, ultimately, we either live for ourselves, which means we turn our backs on God, take our cue from the fallen culture around us, or we live for God. In his great grace and mercy, we hear his voice in his word, we turn and like the blessed man, we delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it and live in the light of it day by day. And that is what we find the psalmist moves on to next. We either live for ourselves or God, and that either brings an empty life or a fruitful life as we delight ourselves in his word. So that's the second point. Living empty or fruitful lives. Have a look at verse 3. Here we see that the fruitful life, the Godward life. He, this blessed person, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. The imagery there in preaching and doing talks, good illustrations are meant to be used. You don't need to use a good illustration here, do you? Because there's one implicit in the text. The imagery there is of a tree that is planted. It's not wild, uncontrolled growth. It's planned and purposeful. There is a gardener implied, who has carefully planted the tree for maximum growth and fruitfulness. He's planted it by streams of water. So the roots of the tree as a result are able to find continual refreshment and food. And the result is growth and productivity. Here in verse 3 we see the results of a heart that is set on God, that delights in God's word, a heart that is orientated and continually reflecting and meditating on God's word, a heart that is thrilled by God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the fruitfulness of that life is seen in the end of verse 3. Were you shocked by the end of verse 3? If we try and concentrate and read the Bible carefully, do you see what is said there? Whatever he does prospers. Whatever he does. I think that's frankly an amazing thing to say. Because we know from reading the rest of the Psalms that that doesn't mean that God keeps this person from anything evil happening to them. It doesn't mean that suffering and trials and difficulty won't come this blessed person's way. Quite the opposite. Often the righteous do suffer. They endure great trials. And it seems all the while the wicked prosper. Psalm 3, just two psalms on, written by David. Look how it begins. If you flick over the page, see the note. It's there in the original. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And he begins, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" You see, God's people encounter very difficult situations. But the point is this. The one who trusts in God, the one who delights in him, who delights in his law, God sovereignly watches over and leads and sustains them through every eventuality in life, working his purposes, sometimes in unbelievably mysterious ways, through every feature of life, so that ultimately the blessed person can say, everything they do prospers. I think in heaven there will be many, many ways when we are there that glad and final day, when we will look back and see areas in our lives where we wondered what in the world was going on, and we see in God's gracious economy his prospering work in our lives. So Psalm 1 is saying the person whose heart is set on God and his word is like a tree planted whose roots go down deep into the sovereign grace and goodness and word of God. And there in the eternal work of the Godhead, Father, Son and Spirit, strength and joy and stability and hope undergirds and equips and keeps them no matter what is happening on the surface. The way the tree can be being blown this way and that, there can be frankly a massive gale going on. But because that person is downwardly immersed in the word of God, they prosper. Growing downward, immersed in the person and words of God, means we grow upward in faith and obedience. Let me say that again. Growing downward, immersed in the person and words of God, means we grow up in faith and obedience. And it won't surprise any of us in this room that know and love Jesus, that often in maturer and older saints, who I personally love spending time with, we see this evidently displayed in their lives. There can be times when older, mature Christians have been through so much and who have contended with so much in life, and yet there is a rock-solid stability to their life. And the correlation is what? They know and love the Word of God. It's on their lips. It's in their prayers. It's in their delight and commendation to you when you spend time with them or when you hang out with them. Now, contrast that fruitful life, living for God, trusting in him, prospering in all that we do, contrast that with verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Again, what a picture. What an illustration. This psalm was written when corn was harvested. And the way corn would be harvested, it would be tossed up into the air, and useless husks and bits of straw, chaff, would be blown away. So you'd get the harvest, the corn, and you'd toss it up into the air. The good corn would fall back down, and the rubbish would just blow away. There was no substance of them. That's why the wind could just take the chaff. It was nothingness. It's hard to hoover up chaff. That's the point. And the image of chaff is what is used to describe the wicked, those who are not God's, those who do not love and obey his word. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote about his life before he came to faith in Christ. We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. These lives the Bible ultimately describes as useless, empty, hollow, as chaff in the wind. And I will tell you this, our 21st century sensibilities, we don't like that kind of language. But that is how the Bible describes the world in rebellion against God. Outwardly, it might look very, very dazzling and impressive. But in the light of God and eternity, it is nothing. It is pointless. Ultimately, chaff in the wind. So the fact that we either live for ourselves or for God, in turn, results in either living empty or fruitful lives. But the thing is, it doesn't stop there. You see, death isn't the end. Death is the beginning of eternity. And the path that we take in this life is the path that continues the other side of the grave, which is our third and final point. Heading for eternal life or eternal death. Let's remember where we've come from. We live for ourselves or for God. That means an empty life or a fruitful life. And ultimately, the destination is eternal death or eternal life. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Anyone who reads the Bible becomes aware of an expectation of the great day of judgment, when God will judge everyone who has ever lived, and will divide humanity into two groups, the very two groups we've been thinking of, the blessed, the righteous, and the wicked, those who are chaff. Two groups who will fully and finally and forever be separated. And as we read the New Testament, we find that the righteous will enjoy eternal life with God. The Bible describes it as the new heavens and the new earth. And the wicked will perish. They will suffer eternal death. Without God. The Bible describes it as hell. These are two very real destinations. And all of humanity are on two paths. Either heavenward or hellward. Frankly, again, we treat hell, even hell, as a light thing, don't we? We can speak so easily of a hell of a game. And as we do, we show no understanding of what we're actually talking about. What it means to spend eternity separated from God. Now, of course, culture doesn't want us to think about death. Certainly not about death and eternity. It's said that death is the last taboo in culture, but actually I'm not so sure. These days you do hear death talked about quite frequently in conversations, but often it's in a humorous, in a flippant manner, isn't it? People like to joke that, you know, they'll spend time with their friends for eternity, that they'll get what they want in eternity. And some people like to think that actually they'll be floating on some kind of fluffy cloud and with all the people they've ever wanted to be. And it shows no biblical understanding of what heaven and hell are actually all about. Of being with God and enjoying Him forever. Or being separated with God and condemned and suffering forever. Eternal condemnation. Jesus says in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Two very different destinations. Heaven and hell. Eternal death. Eternal life. Now many of us sitting here this evening acknowledge that we have trusted in Jesus Christ. That we have known God's word. It has come to us. We've heard about Jesus and we've trusted in him. And I want to say to you tonight two things. Firstly, thank God for his mercy. Praise him daily moment by moment, for his rich grace to you in Jesus. Do not presume on your salvation. You are no better than anyone else. You were wicked. You have been declared righteous in the right purely through faith in Jesus Christ. And that has come to you in the mercy of God, through the gospel, through the word of God. So treasure it. Delight yourselves in God's word. Meditate on it. Daily rejoice in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Be very, very wary of assuming or getting used to or getting comfortable with all that God has done for you in Christ. Consider the mercies of God. And secondly, I'd want to say that your heavenward destination means that it should have a massive impact on your current reality. The fact that you are God's, that you are heading heavenward, that should massively shape your present right now. Your ambitions and hopes and dreams, your priorities, everything that you are. Then God's word, who you are in Jesus, where you are heading, should absolutely be defined by all those things. This psalm is reminding us that God, heaven and hell are real, and that time is short. So what matters ultimately in life is our relationship with God. The life sustained and directed and shaped and influenced by God through his Spirit in his word. And that means we will be consumed more with prayer than personal time. More with our neighbor's salvation than our savings. More with helping and serving the people of God than our personal comforts, because we live with eternity's values in view. And as I finish, let me say this. I know in a group like this, of this kind of size, there are going to be people, as we've read through that psalm, that think, I'm not the blessed person. I don't know God. I don't love his word. I don't know what it means to follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say to you, thank you for coming. And thank you for so kindly listening to these words. Please, please consider the words of Psalm 1. As you read them, know that no one measures up to the righteous person described here. That all of us here are numbered among the wicked. But don't stop at this psalm. Read more of the Bible. Especially read the Gospels, the accounts of the life of Jesus. There are Mark's Gospels right at the back of this room. Please take one away. And there, as you read about Jesus, you'll see that you're reading about the righteous one described in this psalm. Jesus, God's Son, who delighted to do his Father's will, who lived the righteous life and went purposefully and willfully to the cross, where he took the way of the wicked and the sinner and the punishment of God's judgment on himself, and where he died and 3 days later rose again. And he did all that so that wicked people like you and wicked people like me might be able to come to Jesus, to give him our sin and to take his righteousness. And as we repent of living without reference to God, and as we trust in Jesus and his cross, God, by his Holy Spirit, transforms us into the blessed people of Psalm 1. We know the joys of the blessed person of Psalm 1, of delighting in the law, of the tree planted by streams of water, because of faith in Jesus Christ. The blessed men and women who know God and love him and follow him all the way to heaven. This then is the gateway to the psalm, the blessed person. Let us pray. As we have bowed our heads and as we prepare for a time of communion, let's think about the words that we have just read of the one who lives for God, the one who lives for self, the one who lives the fruitful life in God, in Christ, the one living the empty life, the one heading to that eternal home, glory with Jesus, the one heading to eternal destruction and condemnation. In the quietness and as we prepare ourselves for communion, Let's speak to God in prayer.